Good afternoon, and a very, very warm welcome to this afternoon service of worship. It is good to come together as their church family to worship our Lord and Saviour on this, His day. So in the Lord's name, I welcome you to this service. I'll leave you to read through the notices on the bulletin for yourself, just maybe highlight the Saturday course if anyone would feel that they wanted to do that. Certainly thoroughly recommend that. That's a very good thing to do. The Women for Mission Conference on the 18th of September. And please consider, if you can, donate anything to the Blythewood auction for Talitha Coombe. Apart from that, everything's pretty much as it was. And I'll just hand over to Ken, who's leading the service today. And he will be leading the service in Inverina tonight. In Glenelg tonight. Which will be followed by a time of prayer. I'll stop jabbering on now and hand over to Ken.
Thanks, Colin. Welcome to church. It's good to see the place slowly filling up week by week. I've just come from Kyle and the place was packed. It's just wonderful to see so many people, and the elders are saying some folks aren't ready to come back to church yet and not feeling up for it, but people just wandering in off the street, some visitors, some new people. It's just been a real blessing, so praise the Lord for that. It's a privilege and a joy to come together in Jesus' name. The Bible study on a Wednesday night's been really good too, hasn't it, for those that have made it. Just how long has it been since we've got together like this and shared something to eat and drink and met together around God's word and prayed together face to face. It's just been a wonderful joy. It's almost surprising joy how good it's been. Well, let us worship God together. We shall begin by singing from Psalm 118. I shall not die but live. The Lord's great works I'll proclaim. The Lord severely chastened me but rescued me from death's domain. We've been through a difficult time, some of us especially so, some of us in the middle of it still, and we'll be praying for folks who are struggling and suffering, but the Lord brings us through. And I was reminded while speaking to someone this morning who's got cancer that any suffering for the believer is only ever temporary. Any suffering for the believer is only ever temporary. So Psalm 118, verses 17 to 26 in the Sing Psalms. Let's sing together to God's praise. Do stand.
I shall not die, but I shall live. The Lord's great works I will proclaim.
Save us, O Lord, we humbly pray.
Let's join together in prayer to our Heavenly Father. Almighty, everlasting God, our loving Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much that we can be here. Thank you that we can meet together. Thank you for the joy of being your gathered church and knowing that where two or three are gathered together, there are you in the midst. Thank you for your love and your mercy, your forgiveness, your grace. Thank you, O God, that you love people who are simply not good enough. We think of ourselves and we know only too well that we are not good enough. None of us. None is righteous, not even one. And yet you love people who are not good enough. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you so love the world that you gave your only Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you willingly, knowingly went to the cross, so that we one day would be made good enough, perfectly holy. And we look forward to that day. We look forward to that rich inheritance that is ours because of Jesus. That inheritance stored up for us that no thief can steal, no moth or rust can destroy. Blessed Lord, thank you for that assurance that whatever suffering we may suffer in this life, for all who trust the Lord, it is only ever temporary. And your goodness and mercy are eternal. So we thank you and praise you for your love and your mercy to us. We thank you that we are able to meet here today and worship you. And we ask that you would bless this service of worship here this afternoon. That we would know your kindness. That we would hear your word speak. And that we'd have ears to hear. Hearts and minds that would be eager to respond and to want to obey. To want to come close, to desire to know you more and worship you. Bless us, we pray, Lord. Make your face to shine on us and lift up our heads. We pray for those who are not here with us today and ask your blessing on each of them, for those who are sick and for those who are recovering. We pray for those who are yet anxious and unwilling, afraid perhaps to meet together. For whatever reason, Lord, we ask your blessing on all your people and that they might know your goodness, your mercy, your kindness through Jesus Christ. We want to pray especially for Roddy and Margaret Rankin and the family, Frisia, Kenny and Ali. Lord, with this momentous week ahead as Roddy and Margaret both have this operation. We thank you for the wonder and the beauty of what Margaret's able to do here. And Lord, we ask, we pray, we plead for just they would be saturated in your blessing and protection, that you would hedge them about. And Lord, we pray for a good, smooth procedure and a healthy recovery, and for your blessing upon their lives together. Bless the Rankin family, we pray, and have mercy upon them. And Lord, for all who are in the midst of suffering, we pray that it may be relieved. We pray that there may be opportunity, even in the suffering, to come close to you and cast ourselves upon you. We think of those in Afghanistan just now who were hoping to escape but are unable to escape. We pray for those who are Christians that you would give them strength and courage and assurance and protection. We pray for those who are not Christians that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be not seen as a dangerous thing that could get you killed, but as the word of life that can save And even in the midst of these trials, we pray that the gospel would spread and you would have mercy and save. Lord, we look to you. We know the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We simply ask that you would open eyes now while it's still the age of grace, and that many more would be saved. To your eternal praise and glory. And in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Well, let's read from the Bible. We're in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, and it's the passage verses 1 to 11, which is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them. And Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, whilst others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Amen. May God bless this reading of his word to us and give us the understanding as we seek it from him. Well, we're going to sing once more before we come to the sermon. And perhaps as the singing finishes, that would be the cue for the children if we're going out for Sunday school. So we're going to sing from Psalm 51 in the Scottish Psalter. And it's quite a well-known psalm. And part of our worship, a very big part of our worship, is putting our hands up and confessing to God our sins, saying, "We are not good enough. We are sorry. Please forgive us." So as we sing this psalm, "After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me, for thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity, me cleanse from sin and thoroughly wash from mine iniquity." It's a prayer, personal prayer for us as we sing to say, "I'm guilty, I'm wrong, please forgive me my sins." So let's do that. I encourage you to make the psalm a prayer. It is a prayer. And sing to the Lord, Psalm 51. Do stand.
After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity. Me cleanse from
Let's just bow our heads once more.
Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious treasure it is to have a Bible and to have your word before us. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, and that what you have said you still say. And that as we look and read and study and think over, we hear God speak to us. We pray that would be the case just now, that you would minister to us, to our hearts and minds and spirits, by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. I'm not usually one who speaks in Elizabethan English. I do quite like the King James Authorized Version, but for practical reasons we prefer a more modern translation. But behold, thy King cometh unto thee. It has a gravitas about it that you don't hear so much in, look, your King comes to you. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. One of the things we all accept as a given, but that we would never have invented ourselves if God hadn't decreed it in creation, is a seven-day week. No one would have invented a seven-day week, would they? You'd have a five-day or a 10-day week, maybe a 12-day week. No one would have invented a seven-day week. But since creation, there has always been a seven-day week. And here in Matthew's Gospel, at the centre of history, the centre of creation, if you like, we have, in effect, an eight-day week, a Sunday to Sunday, Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. The Sunday that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, through to the Sunday that he rose from the dead and burst out of the tomb. 8 days at the center of history. 8 days at the center of creation. And these 8 days are so significant in all of history that the four Gospels dedicate one third of their pages to these 8 days. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, one third of them is about these 8 days. A quarter of Matthew's Gospel, from chapter 21, which we're in now, through to chapter 28. A third of Mark's Gospel, from chapter 11 to chapter 16. A fifth of Luke's Gospel, from chapter 19 to chapter 24. And a whopping half of John's Gospel, from chapters 12 to 21, are dedicated to these 8 days. And what we know and understand, and what we believe about the events of these 8 days, determine our eternal destiny. What do you make about the events of these 8 days? Firstly, then, the King rides a donkey into Jerusalem. We saw last week that Jesus and the disciples were headed for Jerusalem for the very last time together before he was to go to the cross. Now, they had walked all the way from Galilee, 70-odd miles, and then he was to ride a donkey for the last 2 miles from Bethphage into the city. Seems odd, doesn't it? You think, if you've walked 70 miles, why would you borrow a donkey to ride the last 2 miles? You wouldn't walk 70 miles and then jump in a car to do the last 2 miles, would you? You'd ride the donkey for the 70 miles and then maybe dismount and walk in a march or something. But that's not the way he does it. It's not for ease or comfort. It's not for any practical reason. It is symbolic. It is fulfillment of prophecy. It is, interestingly, the only occasion where we read of Jesus travelling by any other means than walking or sailing in a boat. During his entire earthly ministry, these 2 miles he rides a donkey into Jerusalem. Matthew records Zechariah's prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, and this is 500 years before. There in verse 5 he quotes it, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Now, white horses, steeds, stallions were the normal chosen vehicle for a conquering king. The majesty, the glory of a big stallion white horse. But donkeys are for those coming in peace and gentleness and humility. The iconic image of a conquering hero is on a white horse. A stallion. It's never a donkey, is it? You don't see any great paintings of conquering kings on a donkey. It's always a majestic, big Clydesdale of a horse. I read that when General Allenby in the First World War conquered Jerusalem, he purposely, deliberately dismounted from his horse and walked into the city. He sensed the significance as a believer of Jesus, the true King of Jerusalem, submitting himself to riding a donkey into the holy city at his first advent. He also realized that there was only one hero who was yet to ride a white horse in victory back into Jerusalem, the holy city, in the future, and it wasn't to be him. You see, when Jesus comes again, the scriptures tell us that he will be upon a stallion, a white horse, not meek and lowly on a donkey, come to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He's done that already, and that is finished. He will be seen as a warrior, conquering all, upon a white horse. Here's John's vision from Revelation 19. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You see, Jesus came meek and lowly to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, to give his life a ransom for many. And he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey in humility and gentleness. He came to serve the first time. When he comes again, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will judge the whole world. He will be on a white steed, and he will mete out justice and vengeance upon his enemies. And you see, we should never diminish the severity of either of these extremes or absolutes at his first coming and his second coming. His meekness and his self-sacrifice in going to the cross is absolute.
But so is his conquering wrath and justice to come. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay.
Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11,
consider therefore the kindness and the severity or the sternness of God. Consider both. We're exhorted to really grasp and understand both these absolutes. Not to water both down to some wishy-washy, insipid middle ground. Not to waver somewhere in the middle, but embrace both extremes. Jesus is both extremes, absolutely. He loves you. He suffered and died upon the cross to save you. And he did it willingly. He did it gladly. He laid down his life. He gave it up out of a desire for your eternal good. He suffered hell for us as he bore our sins on the cross. But Jesus is also coming again as absolute, perfect, holy judge of the world to put an end to all evil forever with absolute sovereign power, extreme prejudice. And he will hurl people into the lake of fire. And he is proved right when he speaks and justified when he judges. And we're to embrace both of these, both the love of God and the fear of God. We pray for our children and we seek to bring them up in the love and the fear of the Lord. And if we have come to Christ, and if we've cried out for mercy, we're safe on the final day. We're safe on the day of judgment because he first came on donkey, because he first came humble, meek, to serve and to save. His grace precedes his judgment. So let's embrace his grace. Let's be sure to embrace his grace that whilst we have. Jesus rode a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, into the holy city at the exact time of Passover. And as he rode in on the donkey, thousands and thousands of Passover lambs were being herded into Jerusalem to be slaughtered for the Passover festival. A census was taken by the Romans 2 years later, and they counted 250,000 Passover lambs brought into Jerusalem for the Passover festival. 250,000 Passover lambs brought into Jerusalem for Passover. And about 2.5 million pilgrims descended on the holy city. That's half the population of Scotland today descending on Jerusalem, coming into the city for the festival. So Jesus, who is the true Passover lamb, who is the one to whom all the Passover lambs that were ever slaughtered were pointing, as signs pointing towards him. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was entering the holy city to be sacrificed as an offering for the sins of many. The original Passover lamb in Exodus in chapter 11 was slain, and its blood was put on the lintel at the top of the doorpost of the house and on the two side posts. It was a sign. The blood was a symbol, and the blood spoke to the angel of death who was coming through the whole land. And the blood was a witness to the angel of death. And it said, there has already been a death of a lamb, a substitute for those inside this house. And the angel of death passed over. But the warning, and it's essential, is that the family, everyone, stayed in the house. because about midnight, the angel of death came over the whole land. You must be found in the house. To be lingering outside the door was no good at all. And as Jesus, the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, would shed his blood on the cross so that all who have life in him would be under his blood, and that his blood would be the sign eternally, saving from destruction and death and hell. But you must be found in Jesus, just as the children of Israel must be found in the house. It's not safe to linger just outside the door. Everyone must call on the name of the Lord for themselves. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So our King came into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, meek and lowly. He came to save. He came to serve. He came to rescue through his own sacrifice. And the crowd hailed him. That rapturous response of the crowds in the city of Jerusalem was something organic and spontaneous. This was no rehearsed coronation ceremony. Have you ever seen the rigmarole for the Queen's coronation? Months and months of military precision and choreography and bishops in big hats and loads of work rehearsing and practicing. And not here. This is spontaneous. This is a crowd come. And suddenly, Jesus comes in on a donkey. 2.5 million people in the city hailing him as the King of the Jews. As he came, as he rode on the wee donkey's colt. Coats were thrown down on the road before him, along with branches and people's cloaks. Now, to have a decent coat or cloak in a poor agrarian society in the first century, it was a valued possession. For many, their cloak would also be their bed that they slept in at night. You think of how the soldiers gambled for Jesus' cloak when he was on the cross, because it didn't have any seams, it was woven in one piece. And that was a valuable possession to have. To take your cloak, your coat, your bed, if you like, and just to spontaneously throw it on the road in worship and homage, so that the king's donkey can tread on your coat. It's a very real symbol of sacrifice, of subjugation to the sovereign, of worship. Everything I have, I throw down before him. It was freely offered as well. There was no demand or command to do this. There was no forcing anyone. Oi, throw your coat. None of that. They worshipped him freely. And they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Son of David is the Messiah, God's chosen king, promised by God centuries before, and now he's here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's come. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Hosanna in the highest, they shout. Hosanna was a term of praise, but its actual, literal, and original meaning was, "Lord, save us now." It's a cry to be saved. "Lord, save us now." And the crowd cried out, "Hosanna, Lord, save us now," to the Lamb of God who had come to save them. And he's the only one. He's the only one who can ever save us. Hosanna, Lord, save us now. Verse 10 says, the whole city was stirred. And that word for stirred in the original language means to be shaken or quaked. Disturbed. The word is very similar to the word for earthquake. There was a disturbing groundswell among the crowd, like a fever pitch, like a bursting point about to be reached. And they cried out, "Hosanna, Lord, save us now. But some are asking the question, who is this? There in verse 10. And everything rests on what you believe about who Jesus is. This stirred up crowd ask, who is this? Not just, who is this bloke on a donkey? But who exactly is this man whom we're all saying is the son of David? Who is this man who we are agreeing is the Messiah and hailing him as such? Where did he come from? How did he get here to Jerusalem? Who is this? And the answer, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus, the son of Mary, the carpenter who became a rabbi. From Nazareth in the north, he is indeed God's Messiah, the King of the Jews, the King of the universe. He's the rightful King of Jerusalem. You see, the very fact that he had commandeered a donkey was a sign. Only the king or someone acting in the king's authority for the king could commandeer someone else's mode of transport. I was a policeman for years and I never did get a chance to jump in someone's car and say, I'm commandeering this car. It's a bit like the film, isn't it? Where follow that car. That never happened. But only the king has the authority to commandeer someone else's donkey. Oi, give me that donkey. The king needs it. And Jesus merely says to those two disciples that he sends, if anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. And if you read Mark's gospel on this, he says that some people did say, oi, what are you doing untying the colt? And they simply said, the Lord needs them. And they let them go. You see, he is the rightful king. The rightful king of the universe. He is the rightful king of you and I. We owe him. We owe him our homage, our allegiance, our worship. And he is the meek and lowly, self-sacrificing Saviour who came to make that way for us to come to God. That we could be forgiven, that we could be received by God, that we could be redeemed, ransomed, bought back, adopted into his family. But he is also the coming warrior judge who will deal permanently, eternally, with everyone who has refused him. Jesus is history's most famous person, and he made bold claims to be the only way to God, the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way to be saved, the only way to be safe on the final day. And he made claims to be the one who was coming to judge on the final day. His claims are off the scale. Now, either he is God, the Son, the Creator, the Saviour, and the Judge, or he's lying, and he's evil, or he's mad. We cannot see him, as C.S. Lewis put it, we cannot see him as simply a really good guy, a really good, wholesome moral teacher and an example to us all of what a good human being is. He never left that option open to us. Really good men who are a great example do not claim to be God. They don't claim to be the only one who can save everyone in the universe. They don't claim to be the rightful king of all of creation. They don't claim to be the one who's coming to judge everyone on the final day. You see, as we come closer to being face to face with Jesus, and we will come face to face with Jesus one day. We might seek to put that off. We might seek to avoid him in this life. But as we come closer to him, we will go one of two ways. If we do not seek him as Saviour now, if we do not cry, Hosanna, Lord, save us now, we will only ever meet him as judge then. So let's be careful. Consider both the kindness and the severity of God. Jesus knew where he was headed as he rode that donkey's colt into Jerusalem. He saw the cross ahead of him. He trembled before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified. But he looked ahead and he knew. And he looked ahead and he saw us too. He looked ahead and he saw you and I. And his heart was filled with love and desire for you to be rescued, for you to be saved. And so he went to the cross to die for you, in your place. So as that writer to the Hebrews puts it, let us fix our eyes. Let's look, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. There's where we should focus. There where we should be captivated and obsessed. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the throne of God. Jesus has done all. He's done everything for us to be saved. All that is needed is that we make sure for ourselves that we have called on the name of the Lord, that we have called, that I have called, Lord, save me now, to him. Make sure. And when you've made sure, make sure you've made sure for yourself. Because you can't do this for anyone else. No one else can take you with them. No one else can go for you. Each person is responsible before God for themselves. And the promise of God, the absolute promise of God, is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So make sure yourself, because he is coming. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. Let's just take a moment of silence now. Let's bow our heads. And I didn't want to give a message like that and then not give deliberately opportunity for people to say, Lord, save me now. We're not American and we don't all come up the front and put our hand. But let's take a second of silence. And if you want to make sure you've made sure, ask God to save you now. Amen. We had a lovely evening at the Youth Activity Week, the last evening on the Friday, barbecue by the beach at Corran, at Cayley Hall, and sunshine bouncing off the water, campfire burning. And we, after the talk, we just had a moment of quiet. I said, let's just take 1 minute to be quiet. And you could hear the wind blowing. And the minute came and went, and it was just an uncanny sense of peace. 35 young people, I think it was, absolute silence apart from the breeze. And
I don't know, 3 or 4 minutes went past, and I said, I'm sorry, I just couldn't disturb that sense of peace and quiet and the sense of the presence of God there. Wonderful. Anyway, let's draw things to a close now as we sing the hymn, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found. Let's stand and sing together. The words to the hymn are on your service sheet on the back.
My hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still.
God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him. The Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, and the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.